with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. If you're using your Bibles, it can be found, your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 356. First Kings chapter 2, before we give our attention to the reading of God's word, let us pray. Almighty God and Father, as we're gathered here to sit under the authority of your word, we confess that it is often difficult, particularly at this point in the evening, to hear and to listen to the things that you have to say, even when the chapters are long. And the story seems so foreign and remote, we ask that you would attune our hearts to hear what your word has to say, that you would bless the reading of your word, and that you would bless even the preaching of the word, that we would have hearts inclined to do all those things that your word says, that we are to believe concerning the work of your beloved Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. For when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, you come peacefully. He said, peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. She said, speak. And he said, well, you know that the kingdom was mine, that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. And now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. So she said to him, speak. And he said, please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Bathsheba said, very well, I'll speak for you to the king. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. The king rose to meet her, and he bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I have one small request to make of you. Do not refuse me. The king said to her, make your request, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as his wife. King Solomon answered his mother, and why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me and more so, if this word does not cost Adonijah his life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord, thus fulfilling the word of the Lord that he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. When the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. And when it was told King Solomon, Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go and strike him down. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, the king commands, come out. But he said, no, I will die here. Then Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king replied to him, do as he has said, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with a sword two men more righteous and better than himself, Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and struck him down and put him to death. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in place of Joab, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and summoned Shimei, and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. Do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day that you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, what you say is good. As my lord the king has said, so will your servant do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath. Shimei arose and saddled a donkey and went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and go to any place, whatever, you shall die. And you said to me, what you say is good, I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and commandment which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your own heart all the harm that you did to David, my father. So the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and he struck him down and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. I remember when I was in junior high school, perhaps one of the most dreaded moments that I always have to face every day in junior high was attending gym class. might come as something of a surprise, but I was not a particularly athletic individual. I was neither swift nor strong, nor, might you say, coordinated. And I happened to be in a gym class with all the other baseball and basketball players in my class. So it was rather embarrassing, particularly when we had those relay races that you would have to run. Because you would hear this audible groan when it was my turn to stick my hand out for the baton. I think anybody who has ever done one of these baton passes, one of these relay races, knows that the race, one of the most critical moments in a relay race, is the transition that takes place when you pass the baton on to the next person. And inevitably, every time, I would be the guy who dropped it and would lose for my team. Well, we see something analogous taking place here. The passing of the baton down from one king to another. The question is, what will happen? Will Solomon drop the ball, as it were? Will Solomon establish the kingdom in peace? Will he listen to what David has charged him to do? Even as David approaches death, he begins to pass the reins down to Solomon and issues Solomon a particular charge, a set of instructions, both general and specific, of what Solomon is to do as the king of the kingdom. And what we see here is the major theme is the establishment of the kingdom. You could see that here in verse 12. And then again in verse 46, where we see that repeated refrain, thus the kingdom was established. And those form the contours for this particular passage as we consider in two somewhat uneven sections. First, we'll consider David's charge to Solomon in verses 1 to 12. And then we'll consider Solomon's discharge of his duties as the author of Kings focuses on four many scenes, four vignettes, as we see the way in which Solomon acts as the new king of the people of God. Well, David begins here in verse 1 as he begins to give his final words. These final words that in many ways form a particular pattern that we see in the Old Testament. He uses and appropriates the same language that Israel had given in his final words to his son Joseph on his deathbed. The same words that Moses had given to Joshua. The same words that Joshua had given to Israel. I'm going the way of all the earth, therefore be strong and courageous. What we see here is the communication of wisdom. An individual who has reached the end of his life and is passing on in his final moments. A charge to his son to walk in the ways of the Lord. And we see here even David, the way in which he talks about the way in which Solomon is to keep the commandments of the Lord seems to reflect David's own looking back on his life and recognizing the ways in which he has fallen short. There's almost a play on words that takes place. Even as David is to walk the way of all the earth, so Solomon is to walk in the way of the Lord. He tells him to take courage, to be a man. Where manhood here consists not in beards or bodybuilding, but in obedience to the word of God. Solomon is to walk in the statutes and ordinances of the Lord. He uses so many words to describe this full-orbed obedience. Look at this. To keep his charge, his ways, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, in his testimonies. In other words, God's word is to shape every facet of Solomon's life. He is to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. That was something that the king was commanded to do in Deuteronomy 17. If you recall, the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people of Israel and says, when I give you a king, every king before the priests is to handwrite a copy of the law of Moses as his own personal copy, in the presence of the priests, word for word, and he's supposed to meditate on it day and night. This gives him his charge and his duties on his task as he acts as the leader and representative of the people of God. And what we see here is the promise of prosperity or success. It is the same root word that we see in the Hebrew for wisdom. In other words, that the success that the Lord has in mind and that David has in mind is the fruit of wisdom. It is the fruit of the obedience that Solomon is to bear as he walks in the ways of the Lord, as he is supposed to establish peace. If you recall, in 2 Samuel, the Lord had promised David that he would put one of his sons on the throne who would be, and I quote, a man of rest. And here is Solomon, a man whose name means peace, a man who is to bring rest to the people of God. And that rest is achieved by carrying out the commandments of the Lord for the sake of the goodness of the people of God. In one way, the charge that David gives Solomon is something that's required of every Israelite. You see it here. He's to love the Lord his God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. In Deuteronomy 6, we see that as a charge given to every individual. And so David is speaking to Solomon as a father does to a son. And yet at the same time, he is speaking to him as one king passing down the baton to the next reigning king. Because the king especially was to do this. Because he is the representative of the people of God. So we make our way through the book of Kings over the coming months, you'll notice this, that the nation seems to stand or fall with the obedience of the king of Israel. That if the king walks in idolatrous practices, then the people will follow suit. It's a particular charge given to the king that he is to lead by example. That what we see is that the nation follows the spiritual maturity or immaturity of its leaders. And so the nation rests upon the shoulders of Solomon. If David gives a set of general instructions in verses 1 to 4, in verses 5 to 10, he begins to spell out detailed instructions, specific instructions that Solomon himself is to execute, to tie up loose ends in some ways from the failures of David's own reign, or things that Solomon has to do if the kingdom is to be established in peace. Here we find those particular matters that Solomon would have to address to bring the kingdom to its intended rest. First, he has to deal with Joab, whose treachery had incurred the blood guilt on the house of David by the things that he had done. And then Shimei, who had cursed the house of David by his word. David tells Solomon to act according to your wisdom. It's very clear that Solomon is already a wise man, even before chapter 3, when Solomon recognizes how great the duties that lie before him, and he realizes he needs even more wisdom, as we will see next week. But David tells Solomon to act according to wisdom, to deal with the blood guilt that Joab has incurred and the curse that Shimei has brought upon the house of David. But David also tells Solomon to bless the friends of the king, Barzillai and his family, to sit and eat at the king's table that they might enjoy rest all of their days. And of course, David dies. And as soon as David dies, we find that even as Solomon is to carry out these particular instructions that David has given him, he has to face yet another obstacle, that of Adonijah once again. As soon as David dies, Adonijah once again grasps for power for the throne. If you recall, just a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 1, that Adonijah has been presented as a second Absalom, David's son, who had tried to wrest control of the kingdom from David himself. One of the things that Absalom had tried to do in the midst of it is he sought out his advisors during the war against David, which says, How can I gain control of the kingdom? And one of his advisors tells him this. He says, he who controls the harem controls the kingdom. Therefore, Absalom, this is what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to take the concubines, the members of David's harem, and publicly violate them on a rooftop for all Israel to see. You do that, the kingdom's yours. Very brutal. Something that we don't see today. And yet that was what Absalom was done. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 16. What we find now with Adonijah is he tries to attempt the exact same practice. He tries to do the same thing, and yet he tries to do it in a much more subtle way. Adonijah comes before Solomon's mother and says, "I have but one request." And then he goes off on this tangent where he says, "Oh, you know that the kingdom rightly belonged to me, that all of Israel looked to me to be their king." It's so fascinating because when you read chapter 1, that's clearly not the case. Absalom is crowned in secret. None of the members of the city come out to his coronation site. In fact, chapter 1 says when Solomon is crowned king, that the city is so excited and there's so much acclaim that Solomon's been crowned king that it splits the earth. And yet here's Adonijah saying, "Well, the whole city knows that this should have been mine." This is a man who is become so full of his own propaganda. He's suffering from delusions of grandeur. He says, "This rightfully belonged to me, yet the Lord gave it to Solomon. So I have just one request. Let me just have this one little thing." You can almost hear the hiss of the serpent. "Let me have David's concubine, Abishag." You recall Abishag from the beginning of chapter 1. So interesting, Bathsheba's response. We don't have any insight into what Bathsheba is actually thinking. Is she being naive? Or is she being calculating? Doesn't tell us. But it is interesting, her response. Adonijah says to Bathsheba, "I have this one request, ask this for Solomon, that I can have the concubine." Bathsheba simply says, "Sure, I'll relay the request." Whether or not Bathsheba was naive in understanding what Adonijah was asking or not, it's very clear that Solomon recognizes right away Adonijah's request. Here we have a wise king sitting on the throne, recognizing that Adonijah is trying to claim the throne for himself. You see that in Solomon's response. How does he respond to his mother? "Why don't you just give them the kingdom while you're at it? Why don't you also help out Abiathar and Joab?" See, Solomon's attention is directly turned back to the events of chapter 1. The attempt to gain control of the throne for the sake of Adonijah. Solomon, in his wisdom, recognizes the deception right away. And Solomon had told Adonijah at the end of chapter 1, he had given him reprieve. He says, "Show yourself, prove yourself to be a worthy man. I will let you live. Here I am extending mercy to you." And what does Adonijah do with that? He uses it to try to gain control of the kingdom yet again. He has proven himself to be a worthless man. So Solomon says, "You will surely die this very day for the thing for which you have asked." And so Adonijah is put to death. And the kingdom is established even further in Solomon's hand. Well, Solomon then directs his attention to Abiathar as he is now focusing on those co-conspirators from chapter 1. And what we see is that Solomon addresses each of the co-conspirators in a different manner, in a different way. He calls Abiathar to himself and he says, "You're a man who deserves death." Quite literally, the text says, "You are a man of death. But I'm not going to put you to death today." Once again, we see Solomon extending mercy to those he doesn't have to show mercy towards. He says, "I should put you to death, but because of your faithfulness to my father when he suffered and the days of his humiliation," basically Solomon tells him, "I'm putting you under house arrest. Go back to your estate, live out your days, but you will no longer serve as priest in this kingdom." What's interesting is that Solomon's actions are guided by the prophetic word. You see, Abiathar was of the house of Eli. If you recall the events in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Eli's household, the priesthood, were so corrupt that the Lord himself swore through the prophet Samuel that he would remove the whole house of Eli from the priesthood. And here we see Solomon acting in wisdom, but he's acting in accordance with the prophetic word, a word issued even 80 years prior. Abiathar is removed from the priesthood, and Zadok is put in his place. In other words, Solomon is beginning a process of house cleaning. He is putting in place faithful leaders, people who will guide and lead the people of God faithfully. Joab catches word of what Solomon is doing. And so Joab immediately makes a beeline for the altar as a place of refuge. I think this is where it comes helpful to understand the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and to understand what it is that Joab is guilty of. If you recall, Joab was one of the generals. He was, in fact, the leading general of David's army. And in the midst of David's war against Saul, Saul had his own general, Abner, who eventually had defected and joined David's side. David made a covenant with him, and yet before that happened, in the midst of the war, Abner had killed Joab's own brother. In the midst of war, in the midst of conflict, when Abner defects and joins David, it says that David enters into a covenant of peace with Abner. And yet Joab continues to hold a grudge. And even though they are on the same side, Joab assassinates Abner as a personal vendetta for the death of his brother in the midst of war. What we see here is that the king tells Joab that he is a man of bloodshed. It's not that he has blood on his armor. The text in the passage here says that he has blood on his belt and on his shoes. In other words, here's a man who has broken what we call the rules of engagement. Even in the midst of wartime, there are certain ethics that you have to abide by. There are certain ethical standards. And here Joab is using the war as a ruse to carry out personal vendettas. And we see that this just isn't a one-off instance. This actually marks so much of Joab's character as a general. David, for instance, in the war against Absalom, had commanded Joab, "Do not put my son to death." Whether or not David should have said that or should not have, David was the king. He had the right to say that, to extend peace to my son, to defeat him, yes, but do not put him to death. And yet when Joab finds Absalom, his hair was long, it got caught in a tree as he was running from battle. What does Joab do? Even as fellow soldiers are trying to talk Joab out of it, Joab says, I don't have time for this. And he runs Absalom through with a spear several times. David is so furious that he curses Joab and then decommissions him. He effectively replaces him as general. He fires him and puts Amasa in his place as the new general. What does Joab do? He seeks to have a meeting with Amasa. He says, "Greetings, brother, let me embrace you as a friend." And as he reaches in to embrace Amasa, he pulls out a dagger and he guts Amasa like a fish. Joab is so furious that Amasa has taken his place as commander. He kills him in cold blood. Joab is a cold-blooded killer. David says he must be dealt with. Perhaps David himself should have dealt with it. But one of David's charges is, this man has incurred blood guilt on the house of David. If the kingdom is to have peace, Joab must be dealt with. What we find in the law of Moses is that there are cities of refuge that are given for accidental manslaughter. Two men get in a fight. One man's killed. A man can flee to one of six cities as a place of refuge. In fact, the tent of the Lord was seen to be not a city of refuge, but one of the places of refuge, but for manslaughter. And yet, listen to what Exodus 21:14 says. It says, "If a man willfully attacks another man to kill him by cunning, you shall take him even from my altar that he may die." What we see is Joab has run to the tent. He's grabbed onto the horns of the altar, hoping that he can find a place of refuge. This is exactly what Adonijah had done in chapter 1, and he had been granted clemency. Joab hopes that the same could happen for him. But what we see is that the law of Moses forbids it. There is no provision for what Joab has done. In other words, Solomon acts according to what the law of Moses prescribes. Here we see Solomon acting in obedience to the word of God. And according to Exodus 21, Joab is to be put to death, and that is exactly what Solomon does. It had been years since Joab had murdered these men, but we find that time is not the antidote to sin. Time does not wear out the guilt of any sin, one commentator said. Be certain your sins will find you out. We find repeatedly through the scriptures there is a coming reckoning, and we see that reckoning coming to Joab. And so now we find that the three main conspirators have been dealt with: Adonijah, Abiathar, and Joab. Solomon puts new leadership in place. Benaiah is the new commander, who has done and acted according to everything that Solomon has commanded him to do with loyalty and faithfulness. Benaiah, who is one of the mighty men, one of David's mighty men that we see in 2 Samuel. And then Zadok becomes the head of the new priesthood. Here we see godly men. Quite literally, it says that these men are gifts given. Gifts who are given to the people of God, godly leadership put in place to help with the establishment of a kingdom of peace. And yet there is one final test case, one final person that has to be dealt with. One of Saul's relatives, this guy by the name of Shimei, a man who was bitter that David had been given the kingdom. Again, we see that during the war against Absalom, David was on the run, and we find that at one point Shimei following and chasing down, uttering violent curses against David, claiming that the kingdom rightfully belonged to the house of Saul. And yet when David wins the war against Absalom, we find Shimei begging for his life. And David promises to spare his life. But it seems as though Shimei has not demonstrated true repentance. He only asked for his life to be spared. There was no confession of guilt, no true confession of sin. And so what Solomon does, recognizing that Shimei still presents a problem to the house of David. Here is a man who has uttered curses. A curse rests upon David's house. That's what it says here in this passage. Solomon decides to test Shimei to see whether or not he's worth his mettle. He puts him under house arrest, just as Abiathar. And yet Solomon, it seems, wants to keep a close eye on Shimei, because he says, I want you to build a house, and you're not allowed to leave the city of Jerusalem. Now, this isn't necessarily a bad thing. Think about that. Here it is, like the city of David, the promised central capital of the kingdom. Those present the boundary markers to where he used to live. And Shimei actually agrees to the terms. He says, the thing you're saying is good. I promise, I'll abide by it. So long as it's convenient, apparently. A couple years go by, Shimei has two servants who run off to one of the Philistine cities. He could have easily sent somebody to get him, but no, he decides himself to go and get it. It's clear it doesn't seem like he's trying to leave to start some new conspiracy, but it is clear that he has taken the king's commands too lightly. He hasn't taken the king's word seriously. The king said, if you leave the city grounds, you, on that day, you will surely die. And he says, oh yeah, totally. I agree with it. And Solomon calls him forth and says, what have you done? Did you not think that I would not be a man of my word, that I would not be a man of action? Quite literally, verse 44, he says, you yourself have known all the evil which your heart has known. In other words, you have indulged in the depths of your depravity in the pursuit of evil. I have put the test before you and you have failed the test. You have exposed the wickedness of your very heart. You have never truly repented. He gave him a chance. Solomon gave Shimei a chance. And Shimei just didn't really care. Once again, we have a man who has proven himself to be worthless. The kingdom cannot be at peace as long as the man who has cursed David's line lives. He must be put to death. And so we see that by the end of this chapter, Solomon has had to exact a very bloody justice. And yet what we see is everything that Solomon has done has been in accordance with the word of God, be it the prophetic word, as he had done with Abiathar, be it with the law of Moses, as he had done with Joab, or be it as he has heeded the instruction of his father, the king, the word of the king, David, with respect to Shimei. Proverbs 25:5 says, "Take away the wicked before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness." Chapter 2 exemplifies this very point. This is what Solomon has done. It's so interesting to note that the enemies that Solomon has to deal with are not external enemies. He's not dealing with the Philistines. These are all internal threats. The threat to the throne with Adonijah. A threat to the sanctity of the priesthood with Abiathar. A threat to the peace of the kingdom with Joab. And a threat to the blessing of the kingdom with respect to Shimei. They all must be dealt with so that Solomon and the kingdom of Israel might have rest on every side. Because Solomon cannot build the temple until he achieves rest on every side, both from without and within. Solomon has acted in accordance with wisdom by heeding the word of the king, the word of the prophet, and the word of Moses himself. Here is a king doing everything he is expected to do. If David, during his wilderness wanderings, gives us a picture of Christ in his estate of humiliation, here Solomon, seated on the throne, gives us a picture of Christ in his exaltation, one who acts in righteousness and mercy, but one who is not to be trifled with. He achieves peace and rest. But we cannot forget verse 6. Solomon does this so that the friends of the king might have peace. So that they might enjoy and sit at the table of the king. That's the very thing we see in the gospel. Colossians chapter 2 tells us that Christ at the cross has disarmed principalities and powers and he reigns. And that the reign of Christ is not simply a future hope that we have, but a present reality. That Christ, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, now presently reigns. And he reigns over his kingdom. And his kingdom finds its visible expression on earth in the church. That's why the purity of the church is so important. That's why the peace of the church is important. This is why Christ in Matthew 18 establishes discipline as a proper thing to do. It's one of the ways in which Christ executes his lordship over his people. And he does it so that we might enjoy peace, that we might enjoy the benefits of the kingdom, that we might sit at the table and taste and see that he is good. And that's the very thing that we do every time we come to the Lord's table. That we see a kingdom that has been established in blood. But it's a kingdom that's been established in the blood of the Son of God. Because so often we find ourselves like Adonijah or Joab and all these others. And yet here we find that the King of Peace has come and has died and has borne the sacrifice for the sake of us, that he might subdue his enemies and reconcile them to himself, that we might enjoy peace. And yet at the same time, we see in chapter 2, it gives us a somber warning that the pardon that Christ grants is not something to be trifled with lightly. That we should not be like Adonijah, who uses the offer of pardon as a means to continue reveling in sin. That we should not be like Shimei, who takes the king's commands too lightly as if they aren't important. The book of Hebrews gives these repeated and solemn warnings. Don't you dare trample the blood of the covenant of the Son of God underfoot, lest you face a greater judgment. Because a day is coming, a day of reckoning, a day that the church confesses that Christ will come as king, king of salvation for the sake of his people. But he will come in judgment against the enemies without, but also against the false pretenders from within. So this text reminds us to take seriously the commands of Christ to walk in holiness, to not take the offer of pardon, the free offer of pardon, lightly, that we should be motivated to walk in greater and greater holiness in subjection to the King of Kings, who gave his life as a ransom for our sin. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have established a kingdom of peace through the sending of your Son and his humiliation and exaltation. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit's power to put the sin that dwells and remains in our hearts further and further to death, that we might live to righteousness for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.